Invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, where Paul is continuing in his application section on this topic of sanctification, how Christians grow, how we become more like Christ. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Hear now the word of God. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. One of our dangers is that we can misread the Bible because of our cultural biases. There's an old story told about two fish who were swimming along in the water, and an older, wiser fish swam past them and greeted them, saying, "How's the water, boys?" And they looked kind of puzzled at one another, didn't say anything. They swam on. And then one of the little fish turned to the other and said, "What the heck is water?" Well, that reveals that we really, when we're surrounded by something, we lose sight of it. We don't really see it clearly anymore. We lack objectivity when we're swimming in something. Well, we are swimming in individualism. That's one of our cultural values. And because it's something we're swimming in, we don't really fully know what it is. We don't see it as we ought. And so when we come to a passage like the one before us today in Colossians 3, it's very easy to read this only as an individual and to interpret it as applying merely to how we can grow in our individual personal holiness. Now, Paul is definitely concerned about our personal holiness as individuals. But if we read this passage only as talking about that, we misread it, because it's found in a larger context. And Paul is concerned about our personal holiness, not in an individualistic way, but rather in a corporate way. That is, the reason he wants you to grow in personal holiness is for the sake of the community of which you are a part, the church. That's his overriding concern here. How do we know that? Well, a couple of things that I notice in the text. One is verse 11, a verse that would be completely random if Paul were only talking about your individual personal holiness. He talks about the church here, meaning in the church. There is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul's concern for your personal holiness is because of his concern for the church. And then the next section that we'll look at in our next sermon is where Paul talks about those qualities we are to put on, and he applies them, almost every single one of them, directly to the church. Put on this quality of forgiveness of others so that you can forgive one another. Be kind so that you can bear with one another, that is, those in the church. The church, Paul believes, and the whole Bible presents the church in this light, is the outpost of the coming kingdom. Or, to use a different metaphor, the model home of heaven. You know what a model home is. They build a subdivision. The builder builds a model home first, and he says, this is what the rest of them are going to look like. Well, the church is here, among other things, to show the world this is what heaven is like. This is what the coming age is to be characterized by. And there's a lot at stake in this. The whole world needs to see what that's like because they need to see Jesus. And they're going to see Jesus in us. Now, you may have heard that there is an election coming on Tuesday. And many of us as Christians have looked at this election, and our hearts have been troubled by it. Because we are beginning to see some serious cracks in the foundation of our nation as a result of this election. And accurately so. I think it's revealing some cracks in the foundation of our nation. Our life, our corporate life is eroding before us. For example, we have an eroding view of truth that is in evidence. And neither party is innocent in this, are they? One candidate says that he will accept the results of the election only if he wins. Do you know what that is? That's a Nazi view of truth. The Nazis said that they defined truth. They were very explicit about this. Truth is what advances our nation. Falsehood is what takes away from our nation. So that view of truth says that I will accept it as true if it's to my advantage. I will reject it as false if it is to my disadvantage. And you see, when truth erodes, and again, both sides have serious problems with truth in this election. When truth erodes, it is the erosion of the very foundation of our life together. And as Christians, we see this happening around us, and we rightly ask ourselves, what can we do about this? And there are a number of things we can do, but I want to suggest to you the one thing that this passage would tell us we can do. And that is that we as a church can be what God is calling us to be through our personal holiness in the context of our church life together. So that's what we're going to look at today in this passage. And we're going to begin by seeing some of the sins that kill community. The reason Paul selects the specific sins he selects here, and there are two lists of sins he gives us in this passage, is because these are the sins that hurt our community life together. And that's what Paul is concerned about, for the sake of the church and for the sake of the world. The world needs us to be the church today. That's what we can do. That is our unique role that only we can do. And it is a significant, important role as well. So the first list of sins relate to those old common sins of sex and money. So Paul has four sins in the sexual category. Both are sins that speak both to a heart attitude and behaviors. So he talks about putting to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. Sexual immorality and impurity describe any sexual behavior that deviates from God's standard, which is sexual expression only in the context of a marriage, committed marriage between a man and a woman. Anything else is sexually immoral. But then he also talks about the attitudes behind that, passion and evil desire. He seems to put these together, not ranking them in any kind of hierarchical way as worse than another, but these are the sins that lead to sexual impurities. So, flirting with someone because it feels good to be desired is a sexual sin. And then Paul mentions covetousness, greed, which often in the church we focus on the sexual sins to the exclusion. You know, we have these more acceptable sins such as greed, covetousness. But Paul, for that sin, says it's tantamount to idolatry because it's a substitute God. So Paul says these are sins that destroy community. I know of a PCA church where the founding pastor committed adultery with the church secretary and ran away and married her. The third pastor of the church committed adultery and divorced his wife after a 30-year marriage to her. Several of the elders also fell into the sin of adultery, and marriage problems were running rampant through that church. Why is that? Well, it's because sin like this spreads in a church. Paul says it's like yeast that spreads through a lump of dough. It is corrosive and pervasive, and it destroys community. It's murderous and destructive to community life. And so Paul says, just put it away, die to it. Regard yourself as dead to that. And then the second list of sins he mentions are in the area of sins of the tongue. In verse 8, he says, put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. I think when we read the term obscene, we tend to think of crude talk. It's more abusive talk, abusive language. And so again, Paul talks about both the heart attitude, anger, and the behaviors it leads to. It leads to rage, malice, slander, and abusive talk. Anger is corrosive to our community life. Anger is, you know, I think anger is a true indicator of an unsubmitted heart to God. When do you get angry? You get angry when things don't go as you want them to go, when other people don't cooperate with your plan for life. Anger sees oneself as always right and everyone else is always wrong. Anger says, I am a victim, everyone else is a victimizer. And we lash out in anger when, you know, anger boils and seethes, and eventually it does come out, and that's when it comes out in rage and in malice and in slander. Have you ever been around a family dominated by anger? And quite honestly, I see this sometimes in my own heart, where there's just this underlying anger in my heart, and it's because I'm not submitting to the Lord. But you know, when anger pervades a family, what does it do? It becomes this toxic cloud, and everyone has to walk on eggshells. It's like there are landmines everywhere, and you don't see them, but boy, you sure know when you step on one. Everything blows up, and it is corrosive to our life together, both in families and as a church. And it's corrosive to our future. Paul says it is because of these that the wrath of God is coming. So these are not the things we are to take lightly. They kill our community life. So Paul moves next then, after talking about community-killing sins. He talks about sin-killing community. How is it that we are to fight against these things that are still problems in the church? Paul wouldn't address these things if they were not still problems among God's people. They are. Let's be real about this. We're not beyond battling such issues of sexual sin and sins of the tongue, that both of which destroy our community life together. And so Paul says that we are to, verse 5, we are to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Now, I want you to notice something very important there. It's the words "in you." Put to death what is earthly in you. These sins are described as being within us. Why do you sin? Because you want to. Okay. I mean, that's the plain truth. There is something in you and in me that wants to sin. It is attractive and desirable, at least initially, to sin. And that's why we sin. What is the difference between a Christian who has the Spirit of God within and a non-Christian who does not have the Spirit of God within? Is it that the Christian has somehow lost his desire to sin while the non-Christian still wants to sin? No, that is not the difference according to the Scriptures. The difference is this. Both Christian and non-Christian want to sin, but the Christian, unlike the non-Christian, also wants to obey God. So what you have in that situation, here is the normal Christian life. It is absolute warfare. There is a battle raging in the heart of every Christian, because there's still a large part of you that wants to sin, that finds sin attractive and desirable, but there's a growing part in you that is the seed of holiness that God's Spirit has planted there, so that now you really do. There's a part of you that really does want to obey and follow God. Here's the way Paul words that elsewhere in the book of Galatians. He says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Okay, you see what he says? What are the things you want to do? Sin. Christians want to sin. That's what he says. But praise God, he's put the Spirit inside of us to battle against that. Here's how our Confession of Faith says it. In its chapter on sanctification, the Westminster Confession of Faith says it like this. "This sanctification is imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual an irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." A continual and irreconcilable war. You know what that means, irreconcilable? It means that you will be fighting this battle until the day you die. That's the strength of the flesh. So, you know, we kind of all long for this plateaued living as Christians, where we can get to this level where the fight is over. We no longer have to struggle so much for obedience. Well, you'll get there, but it's not going to happen until your earthly body dies. That's when it'll happen. Until then, you will fight. So Paul uses this language, these verbs he uses, that reflect that reality. So he says, here's what you do. You have to put to death those things. And another verb he uses, you have to put them away. That putting away verb is a verb that was used of taking off your clothes. So one of the things we learn from that is that our fight against sin is not an incremental fight. And what I mean by that is that we don't use incremental measures. We have to use drastic measures. So an incremental measure would be something like, okay, somebody's battling pornography, and they say, okay, here's my plan. Here's how I'm going to fight pornography. I've been looking at pornography for 2 hours a day. Next month, I'm going to cut it to an hour, 45 minutes a day. And then the next month, I'll cut it back another 15 minutes so that in 6 months, well, I don't know if my math is right on that, but in a certain number of months, it'll be at zero and I'll be done with it. No one would, with any sense, would attempt to fight it in that way. You will lose. The way you fight it is you have to die personally, okay? In a metaphorical sense, you have to die to that. That's what Paul says. You have to put it to death. You have to make a clean break. You have to sever the cord that you have connected to that to bring life and sustenance to your soul. And you do that through repentance and faith in Christ and reestablishing the cord that draws on Jesus, that feeds on Him for life. So drastic measures are required. It's like, you know, what would you do if there was a poisonous snake loose in your house? You wouldn't accommodate that. No one in that house would rest until you saw the dead, decapitated body of that snake in your trash can. Then you would know, okay, no more threat from that snake. That's exactly what sin does to us. And so Paul says, put it to death. There was a blog entry I came across this week from Rosario Butterfield. And she said it very well. Let me read you what she wrote. If this were 1999, the year that I was converted and walked away from the woman and lesbian community I loved, instead of 2016, Jen Hatmaker's words about the holiness of LGBT relationships would have flooded into my world like a balm of Gilead. A little background in case you're not well-read in the blogosphere. Jen Hatmaker is another blogger, a Christian woman, and she had a blog site where she had some postings that were basically encouraging the church to be more accommodating toward LGBT people, saying that, you know, it kind of needs to be normalized in the church. Rosario Butterfield is a woman who was converted in 1999 who had been a lesbian and is now married to a Presbyterian pastor, actually. And so Rosario Butterfield says that if I had read Jen Hatmaker in 1999, it would have been really not a good thing for me. So she goes on to explain that. How amazing it would have been to have someone as radiant, knowledgeable, humble, kind, and funny as Jen saying out loud what my heart was shouting. Yes, I can have Jesus and my girlfriend. Yes, I can flourish both in my tenured academic discipline, queer theory and English literature and culture, and in my church. Maybe I wouldn't need to lose everything to have Jesus. Maybe the gospel wouldn't ruin me while I waited for the Lord to build me back up after He convicted me of my sin and I suffered the consequences. Maybe it would go differently for me than it did for Paul, Daniel, David, and Jeremiah. Maybe Jesus could save me without afflicting me. Maybe the Lord would give to me respectable crosses and manageable thorns. But of course, that's not the way it works. And Paul calls us here to a radical solution: death. But here's the resource we have, among others: the church, the community of God's people, others who have broken with a sinful past, who have died. And together, we come together as those who, yes, are still battling the sin that we want to do. We, every single one of us, we're still battling that. And every single one of us sometimes fall, but we are together saying, yes, I've put that behind me. I've died to that. And we move forward as God's people, the model home of the coming kingdom. Those who are learning what holiness, forgiveness, love is really like. Showing the world a better way than the divisive way that comes when we just give in to our desires and say, hey, if it feels good, do it. And together we say, no, that leads to bondage. It leads to the wrath of God. And together we come as God's people, walking together in this moment. That's what we can do for our world. And, you know, that's why Paul says here about the church, we are this new community. Here in the church, there is not Greek and Jew. There are not these old divisions, these racial divisions of Greek and Jew, black and white, immigrant, non-immigrant, whatever division you might want to say today. Even, you know, in the best sense, those with homosexual tendencies and those with heterosexual tendencies. As long as you're willing to follow Jesus in purity, there's no division between even those divisions in our day. There's no division in between circumcised and uncircumcised. The old religious divisions are, there's unity between the social divisions, barbarian and Scythian, or between the cultural ones, an economic slave and free. But Christ is all and in all. That's Paul's vision for his church, for Christ's church. And it's the one our world needs. We need to be, you know, when you struggle together, how it unifies you? We had an example of that this week, didn't we? In the World Series, you know? Here we have a franchise that has struggled for 108 years of frustration. And it was a beautiful thing. I mean, I wasn't either really a Cubs fan or an Indians fan, but I found myself really rooting for the Cubs. You know, these perennial losers, and now they win, and it was like glorious and unifying too. You see, when we struggle together as God's people, when we come together struggling against the sin that is in every single one of us, it unifies us. It unifies us because we're all looking to Jesus, both for forgiveness and for power to live a new life. That's what the world needs to see. And how does that happen? Well, it happens through this one last point I want to make: community building knowledge. Notice verse 10. This new self that we're told to put on as we die to the old self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. It's knowing Jesus. Not knowledge as a cognitive term, knowledge as a relational term. Knowing God through Jesus. Knowing that God is not against you. He is for you. He is so for you that you can't imagine. I remember as an early teenager, about 13, 14 years old, I thought my parents were my greatest enemies. they did these things like make me do chores when I would rather be playing with my friends. They made me keep my hair not quite as long as I wanted to. This was in the late 60s, early 70s, when everybody liked long hair. And I was convinced they were my greatest enemies, when the truth was there was nobody on planet Earth who loved me more than my parents at that time, which in my maturity, later maturing years, I eventually came to recognize. That same transition happens when you get to know God, you see. So many people think, oh, God is my problem. No, listen, He's the one who loves you more than anyone else in the universe and sent Jesus to die for you. And you see, once you accept that, you come to have a relationship of love with Him. And that's what renews you. And that's what, in the church, that's what draws us together and empowers us in our fight against sin. And that's what the world needs. Have you read this week, or I guess it's been a few weeks now, this news has been in the news sites about the Millennium Building in San Francisco? It's some of the most expensive real estate, residential real estate in our nation. And all these celebrities and famous rich people bought apartments in the Millennium Building in 2009 when it was completed. But lately they have discovered there are some serious problems with the Millennium Building. Major cracks have begun opening in the foundation of that building. Engineers have been called in. They've discovered that just since it was completed in 2009, the building has sunk 16 inches. Can you imagine? It is listing 14 inches at the top. So it's starting to lean. The Leaning Tower of Pisa, you've heard of, we've got now the Leaning Tower of the Millennium Building. Major problem. Everybody's suing everybody else about this thing. I think that's a metaphor for our world. It's leaning now. There are major cracks in our foundation. And we love our nation, and we want to do something about it. Paul tells us what you can do about it. Okay. And it's nothing new, and it's nothing that, outstanding, really. It's just joining together as God's people, looking to Jesus, fighting sin that is in us. It's not out there, it's in here. Fighting it together, experiencing the power and the forgiveness of Jesus as His people, which then creates in us people who love one another, who love God, and who become the model home of the coming kingdom, welcoming anyone who wants to join with us, no matter their background. Are you part of that church? Have you joined that fight with us? You're welcome to. We'd love to have you if you're not part of it now. And I don't mean, when I say part of it, I don't mean just occasionally showing up for a worship service. Okay, that's not what it means to be a part of God's people. It requires more than that. It requires something quite a bit more heartfelt than that. God invites you into that for your sake, for the church's sake, and for the sake of our nation. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray for our nation at this time. We love our nation, God. We thank You for it. We thank You for the wonderful blessings You have given to us. And it hurts our hearts to see the cracks widening in the foundation of our nation. Deliver us, O God, from being whiners and complainers, and help us instead to be men and women of strength and courage who move forward in our fight against sin together with Your people. Lord, that we take up arms and do something about it by fighting the sin within us for our sake, for the sake of your church, for the sake of our nation, and most of all, for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.